These assemblies that we have this morning, that we are privileged to be a part of, are designed largely to bring our God into a sharper focus and to bring us into His presence so that we can not only see ourselves as we truly are, but that it can motivate us to change. Their assemblies in that day were not too much different in terms of their purpose. If you've noticed in Nehemiah, in our last lesson and in this lesson, there's no more discussion about walls. Walls are done. They're taken care of. But something even far more important is the center focus of these is now in Nehemiah's mind, and that's these assemblies. And really, there are lots of assemblies that take place in the second part of this book. And I believe that they're designed to complete that process of restoration. It was just part of the issue to restore the walls. But these people had to be restored to the Lord. And the law of the Lord had to be planted in their heart, and it had to produce fruits. I thought it was interesting just to think about our assemblies and their assemblies. There's some similarities and some differences. We have a general format to our assembly where we have some announcements and singing and prayer and some more songs, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we have a scripture reading and have a study from God's Word and collection and a prayer to conclude. And we try to format our assemblies around what we find first century Christians doing and imitate what the apostles ordained and gave instructions for first century Christians to do. This, they're not too far off what happened in their assemblies in Jerusalem years ago. They assembled, the nation came together, they requested for a reading of the law, they opened the scroll, the people stood up. Interesting, we sit down, and when I stand up, and they stood up. I wonder if we ought to switch that sometime. Ezra praised the Lord before the people, and there was a response. They said, amen, and they bowed down and to the ground and worshipped, and then there was a reading of the law and an explanation of the text, and they had a meal. They had a fellowship meal, at least in chapter 8, because it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so they had this meal that they remembered God delivering them. And so there are a couple of different formats there, but you see some of the similarities in the two. Again, these assemblies are so important. Our assemblies are so important. And we encourage you to come, not only this morning, but tonight and back again on Wednesday nights, because it's an opportunity for us to stand in the presence of the Lord for a little bit of time and bring Him into a sharper focus when we're not distracted by things of the world. And it gives us a chance to see ourselves as we are before Him, and it helps to motivate us to change. And the more times we can do that, the better it is, whether we are all together like this or if we're sitting in somebody's home or somebody's hosting a Bible study. Those always give us more opportunity to see ourselves before the Lord and to see what we need to do. And in these assemblies in Nehemiah's day, they were bearing fruit. The verses that were read just a few moments ago indicate that there was this reading of the law that had been happening for the past few weeks, day after day, as people came together, was starting to bear fruit. And as you see in there, the people were making some pretty radical decisions. It was having a practical effect. There was radical repentance going on. There were people who were married. We talked about that last week, to foreigners. That was against the law. But as they heard the law read and they listened to it and they thought about who they were and how they were to be different than the world, they began to make radical decisions. They were separating. That had to be traumatic. We can read that and just move right on to other things, but these are families that are being separated as they confess their sins. It's interesting that these people were brokenhearted. They were fasting. They weren't eating. I don't think that was a ritual. I think it was a natural product. It was the effect of devoting themselves to spiritual things. They were dressing in sackcloth and putting dirt on their heads. There were broken hearts. What's interesting, and I don't think that it was so much the separation of the human relationships that was causing that, but it was because they were they recognize their separation from God because of the relationships that they had. It said that they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And as you look here, there was a time that was equally devoted that day. Maybe a fourth of the time was to worship, and a fourth of the time was to confession. I thought that was interesting. I wonder if confession's not neglected sometime in our lives and in our worship. I think if I were to give a suggestion, it's because we're too prideful. We don't confess maybe as much as we ought to. Too concerned about appearances before others. I remember as a teenager, I did some awful things. But it was exceptionally hard to go forward. It was exceptionally hard to talk to the church about that and to ask them to help, because everybody appeared like angels. That's just the remembrance of a teenager. Everybody looked so perfect. And I felt as though I was the only one. That wasn't true, but it certainly felt that way. Later, you come to find out that there were a lot of people that had a lot of challenges. But there was no confession. There was nobody seeking the Lord publicly. Maybe just because we're too proud, we have to protect our dignity at all costs and maintain appearance. But it's interesting to see in the Bible, such as in Nehemiah's day and even in the first century, a lot of open confession, public confession. Maybe we're more like the Pharisees sometime than we want to admit. But what I wanted to do this morning when we look in chapter 9, really when you get down to verse 5 and following, there's basically a prayer. And it's Nehemiah. I don't know if Nehemiah offered it, but it seems that the Levites were together, and he lists a number of those in verse 5. And this prayer had been put together, which may be kind of similar to a psalm. And in this prayer, there's some interesting things that help bring God into a sharper focus for them and help them to relate themselves to the Lord. And then the product of that was the confession of sin that led to them to making a lot of these changes. So I want us to kind of take a few minutes and go through this prayer and just observe and can learn some things from this as we go along, maybe to improve our own prayers, but to see the product of what happened could be edifying to us. Verse 5 through 8, let's start in the part where he says, verse 5, "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them, and thou dost give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows before thee. Thou art the Lord, who chose Abraham and brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous." So it seems to me from this first section, 5 through 8, there's a lot of emphasis on the Creator and His creation. And I think to see God for who He is was to prepare them to properly respond to Him. Their response would be dependent upon how they saw God. He's presented as the Creator, the heavens, the Creator of the heavens, the highest heavens, the stars and earth and everything in it, the seas, the creatures. He's presented as the one who gives all of life. He is worshipped by the creation. All praise Him and give adoration to Him. More intimately, He was the Creator of Israel. He brings Abraham into it. That would certainly involve them more intimately. He was the Creator. He was a faithful Creator. He made all these promises to them. And then it says He kept His promises. He was faithful. He was righteous. He was just. Our response will make a difference in how we see Him as well. Our response to God depends on how we see Him. He created the world for us, so we can see ourselves as we relate to Him. If we think about Him as our Creator and we as His creation, it can make a difference in how we respond to Him. He gave us life, to each one of us. He called us through the gospel. He therefore created us again. You might say we were created anew, new creatures, as Paul uses that terminology, in Jesus Christ. He made promises to us to bless us in Jesus, and He's kept His promises. You know, to stop and just think about, you know, if we would confess these things about God in our prayers, it would prepare us to properly respond to Him, just like it prepared those in Nehemiah's day. He also goes on in verses 9 through 15, and he recalls the exodus that of these people in this prayer. Look at verse 9. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and didst hear the cry, their cry by the Red Sea. Then thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then thou didst come down from Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law, through thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them, for their hunger, and didst bring forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. So he recalls their exodus and the story of bringing them out and bringing them to the land. That God had responded to their prayers when they cried out to Him, that He overcame their enemies for them, that He calmed their fears as they were in the desert, that He guided their steps as they went through the desert, that He took them to His mountain, to His holy mountain at Mount Sinai, and that He gave them His laws. And I like He calls them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes. He did something good for them. That's one of the greatest gifts God gave them, was His law. He gave them rest when He brought them to the land, in verse 14. He provided for their necessities, in verse 15, bread and water. Again, He concludes it saying, it was the land that thou didst swear to give them. God is a promise keeper. He kept His promises. He brought them out of their condition, their sinful condition, out of their slavery, and brought them to the land that He had given them. You know, so God became to them not only their creator, but He became their protector. And if you think about that, our exodus, if we took time to think about that, our response to God would depend upon our recognition of Him being our Savior and our protector in this life. We were slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 tells us we were slaves to sin, held captive by it. We cried out to God. We called upon His name. That's what every person who becomes a Christian should do. They cry out to the Lord for help. They need Him to deliver them. Romans 10 and verse 13 teaches us to all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He overcame our enemy. He crushed Satan under our feet. This is God being our deliverer and our conqueror. He set us free through the blood of His Son from our sins. Romans 6 and verse 7, He has calmed our fears. We no longer fear being at war with God, at odds with Him, but we are His sons. He guides us by His Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. And He provides for us beyond just the basic necessities, though we all have bread and water. No matter what quantity you have, we all have those provisions. He gave us the bread of life and the water of life, which are certainly far more necessary for eternal living. And we are also on our way to a land that's fairer than day. We are pilgrims, Peter says, and we're traveling through this land. And He's got this place provided for us, this inheritance that's imperishable and not corrupt, and it will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. So, you know, if we would, I think if we stop and think about these, what God has done for us, if we would confess these things about God, and that's what this prayer is, in a sense, in Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a prayer of confession. If we would confess these things about God in our prayers, it would prepare us to properly respond to Him. You probably may have noticed as you went through those first 15 verses that God is the central subject of that section. 35 times. He says, you, you, you. He's talking about God. What He has done. What you are, what you've made, you give, you choose, you brought, you named, you found, you made, you promised, you kept, you saw, you heard, you did, you knew, you divided, you threw. Over and over, you did this. All of this emphasis is on what God did. So all of these things were to God's glory. But then there's a shift. There's a change. There's a shift at this point. And when we get to verse 16 and 17, we get their response. Here's what they did in response to what all that God did for them. What God did for Israel should have produced thankfulness. Look at what it produced, or what resulted, what their response was. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to slavery in Egypt. Interesting, their response, isn't it? That their response was pride. You know, it should have been thankfulness. It should have been humility. It should have been gratefulness. But instead, they acted toward God in the same way the Egyptians had acted toward them that it mentions a little bit earlier. It says they refused to obey in verse 16. It said that they refused to listen in verse 17. They were horribly ungrateful as they even forgot the great miracles that He had worked among them. They rebelled against His face, verse 17. I find it interesting that their sins were identified and not just sort of pressed together and boiled down to a little kind of ritualistic phrase that they tacked on at the beginning, we're sinners, or we're sinners at the end of the prayer. This was their response to God's great His grace toward them. Well, at this point, in verse 18, He sort of starts to toggle back and forth between what they did and what God did. And so I want us to read verses, before you look at that, let's read through this this section. We're going to read, it's a little bit longer reading, so I ask you to focus a little bit. Just read with us, not go to sleep. But read with me, if you would, verses 18 all the way through verse 31. Well, let's start in verse the middle of verse 17. That's where we left off. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Thou, in thy great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth. And thou didst give them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Thou didst give them kingdoms and peoples, and thou didst allot for them a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land, which thou hast told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and thou didst give them into their hand, with the kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities in a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they too were filled and grew fat and reveled in thy goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and killed thy prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors to oppress them. But when they cried out to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But they, as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion, and admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. And yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thy ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonish them by thy spirit through thy prophets. And yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the land of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end to them or forsake them, for thou art gracious and a compassionate God. Wow. Well, that's what they did and what God did. Here's what they did and here's what you did. And you can just see the contrast. He sort of toggles back and forth all the way through this prayer. They made a new God. They were disobedient. They turned against you. They ignored you. Killed the prophets. They did what was evil. They were proud. They became stubborn. But you, in response to their wickedness, you gave them guidance. You gave them instruction. You gave them food and water. You gave them clothes. You helped them with perseverance physically. You gave them military success. Made them numerous. Gave them the land. And you delivered them from their enemies. You know, God really loved them. Not just in theory, but practically speaking. As their sin increased, it seems like His grace increased all the more. He didn't do to them what they deserved. And, you know, He doesn't respond to us either, like we deserve. If we, again, you know, as we think about this prayer and how they were trying to prepare the people to properly respond to God under these circumstances, we need to think in the same way about ourselves. What did we do? And then in response, what did God do? And what does He still do? For while we were helpless, you know, then at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were not paying attention to God, when we were living like we wanted, when we served ourselves, what was God doing in the meantime? Was He plotting our destruction? Was He looking to see what He could do to pinpoint all of the things He could hold against us? Was He keeping count? Was He keeping records of all the things we did? Or was He planning and figuring out a way that He could provide something, a way that He could bring us back? What a wonderful God that He's doing, acting so opposite the way that we acted. And yet we sometimes can hold grudges and keep people's sins in our mind and we hold it against them. And yet here, while we were doing that, God was thinking and planning and preparing ways so that He could forgive us. And how, what a contrast that is between us and God. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, that still continues today. I mean, some of us are still in trouble. Some of us are still doing things, you know, that we ought not be doing. And God yet still continues to love us. And He's still extending, doing good things for us. He's providing places, you know, us, our necessities. He's making, provisions for us so that we can come back to Him. We're making gods and we're disobeying Him and we're ignoring Him. And sometimes we're being proud and and yet He's giving us guidance by His Spirit, and He's still putting food on our table and giving us things to drink and clothes to wear and shelter and physical health. I find it fascinating and encouraging that God doesn't wait until after we repent and change to show us mercy. He doesn't wait till we finally change and then extend His mercy to us. But His goodness to us now is supposed to be the impetus that motivates us to change. We're supposed to be able to think about that all this time that I'm doing these different things that are against Him, He at the same time is waiting and still serving me and doing for me what I don't deserve, hoping that one day I'll see that and it'll be this catalyst to make me to make me see my sin. It is important though to see that the fact that He hasn't done anything violent, He hasn't done anything severe against me, doesn't encourage me to continue in sin. What we should do and what and not do in response to His grace. Here's what we should not do. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we say, well, God's being so gracious to me and good to me, I might as well just live it up. I might as well just enjoy it. He says, may it never be. He said, don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember when you became a Christian what that meant? It meant that you died to sin. It meant that you killed the old man. It meant that you said, I'm done with the way I used to live. That was the decision you had made. You died to sin. And you were buried in baptism with Christ. That was a place where the old man was buried. God said, okay, we're throwing the dirt over that guy. We're burying him. And then I'm going to bring a new person out. I'm going to prepare you to be a new servant. My servant, instead of serving sin. And so he worked this wonder in our life where we were dead, and he brought us back to life, gave us a new opportunity, put us on a new road so we can walk in a new kind of life. What should we do in response to that? What should be our response to that kind of grace, even though we don't deserve it? We need to maybe kill the old man or the old woman again. Maybe there needs to be a new crucifixion. I think it doesn't just happen once. I can say, yeah, I was baptized 30 years ago. I killed the old man 30 years ago, but what about today? You know, where am I today? Is the old man resurrected? You know, is the new man gone and the old woman back again? You know, and what needs to happen in view of all that God is doing for me right now? Well, there needs to be a new murder committed. It needs to be me killing that old man again that's come back another time. You see, to think about God and to think about who He is and how great He is, how much He's provided and still provides for us, is to prepare our hearts to properly respond to Him. He does that. He gives us that opportunity to make that change. How easily I can read through this stuff so many times and it not motivate a change in me. What has happened? You know, what happens that just makes it so easy for us to read through this and not change us? But those assemblies that were called in Nehemiah's day was to get those people to think again, to put God before them, to focus their attention on Him, to make them look at what He's done for them, and to hope to create a response. How radical might that repentance need to be? Well, at least in Nehemiah's day, they had to break up unlawful marriages. That's radical. I don't know how you could go beyond that and think of anything more radical than that. But these people were breaking up families that had probably children born to them as they looked at what God had done for them and His grace and His mercy and who He is. And then they made a response to that. That's radical repentance right there. And their concern was about that relationship that they had lost with Him. There's nothing really too radical that we can do. But we won't do anything until we really stand before God and we really see Him and all that He's done. Well, the confession is in verses 32 through 34. He says, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty God, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before Thee, which has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets and our fathers and all the people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, Thou art just in all that has come upon us, for Thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers have not kept Thy law or paid attention to Thy commandments and Thine admonitions with which Thou hast admonished them." Their confession was, God, You're right and we're wrong. And You are innocent and we are guilty and we're getting what we deserve. I read the statement somebody made. I thought they put it real well. This fellow said, it's a tremendous moment in a Christian's life when he can honestly look up into the face of God and say, yes, Lord, You are right and I'm wrong. And when he stops arguing with God and drops his controversy, he says, Lord, yes, I have got what I deserved in this situation. You are right, and I am wrong. That is the thing for which God has been working in your life and mine from the very moment of our conversion. I guess we do. I guess when we become a Christian, we should have that attitude that you are right and I am wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't be baptized, would we? Because we've said that we need forgiveness and I've done something wrong. But so many times that doesn't last. So many times it's just a Because we're so self-justifying that it just doesn't last. We can rationalize so well the things that we do. And it's so hard to develop that continual attitude of recognition of our faults. And I think when we do that, it's simply because we don't stand before Him enough. We don't put ourselves in His presence. You can put yourself in the presence of any other person, and you can justify yourself all day long, because every one of us are sinners, and we can't. No one has a right to stand above another person. But when we put ourselves before God, it would break our heart. We should be able to say, "You are right, and I am wrong, and you are innocent, and I am guilty." And here's what they said. Look at 36 and 37. He says, "Behold, we are slaves today. As to the land which thou didst give our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings, whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. And they rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress." They're back in their land. They did their 70 years of slavery, literally. But even when he brought them back to the land of promise and set them back in their land, which is where they are during Nehemiah's day, they said, we're slaves. We aren't the rulers of this land. The Persians are ruling over it. We're under their rule. They control everything we have. They want our cattle. They got to come and take it away. And we're in great distress. And I think, when they say things like, we are under the rule, their rule again, can't we say the same thing when we sin and we go back to the world? We say we're slaves again. We were free. You set us free, but we're slaves again. We had everything. We had freedom in Christ. We were under in His kingdom, under His rule. But you know what? We're back under the rule of Satan. We're in His kingdom once again. I don't care if you've been baptized. And I don't care if you have a membership of the Tingsboro Church of Christ. It doesn't mean you're in Christ's kingdom. It depends on who you serve. When we leave Him and we go back to the world, then we're under the rule of the devil. And he's our master, and he's a tyrant, and he'll keep us there. Doesn't matter if you're part of a church or not. But it's not because we have to be. It's not because we have to be there. It's because we give ourselves to it willingly. And we need to be able to say, we are in great distress. We are in great distress. Well, when we get to verse 38, it's decision time. And he comes to the end of his prayer, and he says in verse 38, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests." I think that's interesting. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. That's a different translation. And we write it, our leaders and our Levites and our priests, and they seal it. Israel, the Jews in Nehemiah's day, needed to come to this place where knowing who God is and knowing who they are, and they're now ready to make a decision. They say, we need to make a covenant with God. And we even need to write it down. And we need to commit ourselves to His ways. That's a critical point of restoration. They hadn't got there yet. They've gone to all these assemblies over the past few weeks. Good to sit and listen to the law read, the word, to hear it. But James says that we need not just be hearers of the law, but doers of it. And they hadn't come to that point. But at this point they came to recognize it was time to make a commitment. And after their hearts were broken, after they had reflected on God's goodness to them, after they recognized that they were slaves again, then they're ready to make a renewal of their obedience and commitment. This is the valley of decision. God's work in us is designed to bring us to a place of decision. when we read the Bible. It's supposed to bring us to a point of decision. If it doesn't bring us to a point of decision, it hasn't accomplished its goal. And this is something that somebody did. It's a self-examination question. So just read through these. Think about these. What about your relationship to men? Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than what I really am? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I confidentially pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain in the church? Am I jealous? Am I impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God I'm not like other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it? The idea is, when we look at that, do we need to make some decisions? Do we need to make some commitments? Do we need to change something about our lives? As we stand before God and we have a chance to look at ourselves before Him and all that He's doing for us right now, where am I? Do I need to make some decisions? What about my devotion to God? Does the Bible live to me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time and do I get up in time to read the Scriptures? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I talk about it or do I pray about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something about which my conscience is very uneasy? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win him for Christ? Am I a slave to books or dress or friends or work or what others think? How do I spend my spare time? I'm sure there's probably a billion other questions that could be put on that. But the idea is, we've got to make some self-examination. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. This prayer was designed to cause these people to reflect on who they were as they stood before God. And the consequence of this prayer, the outcome was, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priest, we seal it. They came to a point of decision, and they decided it's time to renew their commitment to the Lord. And they need to write it down, make agreement with Him, and make some changes. I think that's when restoration becomes complete. It really isn't complete when we come to the assemblies. It really doesn't become complete until those assemblies or the reading of the law of God has an effect on our hearts, causes us to make a new covenant. The wonderful thing is that God is good and that He does give us an opportunity to do that, and He won't turn us away. Just like He brought these people here in Nehemiah's day back and let them renew their covenant and restore them to a relationship with Him. Our time is up. Good time to stop. Good time to make that commitment today. You know, when you're thinking about God and you're thinking about where you are, it's a good time to make a decision because you probably get in your car and go home and you'll forget because you'll be thinking about something else. You'll be thinking about what you can do this afternoon. You'll be thinking about what's going on Labor Day. You'll be thinking about other things. But when you're thinking about it, and this assembly is designed to do that, to give you an opportunity to let God sit before you, for you to sit before Him, and think about who He is and where you are, it's a time to make a commitment to Him. Not to us. We're not God. You don't make a commitment to this church and resolve things. You make your commitment to the Lord and change. Would you do that this morning while we stand and we sing our song?